Open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be in the whole chapter this morning. It's going to be helpful to have the Bible open. We've got the hardback Bibles there that are in the seat back in front of you. But whether you bring your own or use ours. Although, let me make a pitch for bringing your own. There's not a Bible verse that says this, but this is just experience of a guy that's not super old, but, you know, I was pastor for a little bit. So in my experience, the best way to get familiar with the Bible is to get familiar with your Bible. It just seems like the way humans work, that's helpful. So consider that. Consider bringing your own Bible and even marking up in there if you're comfortable doing it. But this morning we're in Ecclesiastes 3. Again, there's kind of a bare bones outline. Not so bare bones today, but it's there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on. We know that in this room, now there's a spectrum here, but we know that we all, when we look around at the world and experience evil and see evil, so when a bad event happens that hurts people, all the way down to when a bad event happens that hurts you, that makes things hard for you, we understand that as Christians, we feel that tension, right? Okay, we've got a good God. He's in control of everything. He's working everything together for good, we're told. But don't you still feel that rub with, well, okay, that's true, but then how does this work? How is there so much suffering and difficulty? And usually, so that's kind of the academic side, but usually comes down to a particular event. Why did this thing happen, Lord? And of course, all of us are built different, right? Some of us think about that, struggle with it more than others. But I bet if you don't struggle with it much, I bet you're around other believers sometimes, maybe a spouse, maybe a close friend here, where they experience it more fully, maybe than you do. So here's the question that I think our passage is going to answer for us. Are there certain theological truths that if you just believe them enough and have enough faith in the Lord and believe those promises, if you just do that enough, then it will alleviate that rub. And then you will no longer feel that pinch when you see suffering in this world. Is the answer to that question yes or no? Can you understand truth enough in this life, believe certain things enough where you will no longer, it'll neutralize the emotional weight you feel about suffering in this life? Ecclesiastes 3 says, no, that is not a category. You can't get a hold of enough theological truth and understanding in this life to alleviate that strain that you feel. What Ecclesiastes 3 tells us is there's no answer available to you that will put your heart completely at rest, but the hope is Ecclesiastes 3 tells you that's okay. That's okay. So, that being said, hear the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Okay, throughout the progression of this chapter, we're going to see three main points in kind, build on one another, listed there in the outline. First, God is doing something beautiful with every season of life. The good seasons and the bad seasons. He's doing something beautiful with every season of life. Second, you won't always see the beauty. In fact, you can't always see the beauty. And then third, that kind of creates the conflict. That's the rub. Third, we're going to see how we should respond to that tension. We can't understand it all. How are we supposed to respond in this world that is the way that it is? Okay, first, God's doing something beautiful with every season of life. Verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. God oftentimes uses this illustration, this analogy of seasons, because this is something we understand, right? So we understand there's sort of this cycle to life. There's these different seasons. They're different from one another. That's why when somebody asks you what your favorite season is, sometimes you kind of balk at the question a little bit, and it's kind of hard to figure it out. A lot of times it depends on what season you're in and which one is the furthest away, because that's the one that you've been kept away the longest at that point from experiencing the good things about that season, right? Sometimes it's a hard question to answer. Haven't you been thankful? We can say this because we're in North Carolina. If we were in Florida, we wouldn't say this. That'd be cruel. But aren't there times where you're so thankful that you don't live in Southwest Florida or in Houston, Texas, where winter is just a less hot version of summer? No, praise the Lord. We're in North Carolina. We have seasons. So you might be like me. At the end of winter, I'm excited about spring. And by the end of spring, I'm excited about the good things of summer. And by the end of the summer, here we are, so excited about the fall. And then at the end of the fall, looking forward to the winter. Four seasons, they bring different aspects of life. They all fit together in a beautiful way. The author of Ecclesiastes, he tells us the events of this life are like that too. They are different. Different seasons, different kinds of events in quality. And they fit together in a complementary way, in a beautiful way. Of course, as a Christian, as one of God's people, it's also the events of your life that are diverse, different from one another, and that fit together in a beautiful way. Look again at how this poem begins. It starts with verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Quickly, you might see that one and think, okay, what's he talking about there? We don't know for sure. They were in a very different culture in the ancient Near East. Here's what we think. This is the best bet. So when a nation would go to war with another nation and they would sort of take ground from that other nation, they would get a bunch of rocks and they would throw rocks all over the field to try to keep it harder for that nation to grow crops there. So that's the best we got. Could be true, may not be true, but there's that casting and gathering stones. Best bet. Middle of verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. This isn't the point of the passage, but that's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, give me wisdom when to be silent and when to speak. Isn't that so much the art of living and loving other people well? Knowing when to speak, when to be silent. Good prayer. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. It's a beautiful poem, isn't it? For those of us that don't pursue poetry, which I would say is me, reading this, you realize, okay, I understand the itch that poetry scratches. This is a beautiful set of words that he puts together. In fact, this is why, you might know this, this is the best known part of Ecclesiastes by far. So the same way that you might go to a non-Christian wedding, people that aren't interested in the Lord at all, and there's a chance you'll hear 1 Corinthians 13, you may have seen that before. You could go to a funeral of a non-Christian family, couldn't care less about the Lord, and you'll hear Ecclesiastes 3 read. So it sort of stood the test of time, even out in the world, people understand this is a beautiful piece of poetry. I don't think it's just because it's poetic in a way that's aesthetically pleasing. It's also because these verses are honest about life in a way that's a breath of fresh air, that oftentimes in our culture, people are not going to be honest about. We've talked about this before. I won't belabor the point. We used to have funerals. Now, almost always, the language is going to be a celebration of life. It's like people won't let you be sad for 15 minutes. You know, no, be sad on your own time. When you come in here to this thing with this person who's dead that you loved, nope, not allowed to be sad here. That's weird. That's weird. But that's what our culture has done. So we read something like Ecclesiastes 3, a breath of fresh air, different seasons in a person's life. Some are harder than others. There's 14 of these little duos listed here, right? These combinations of these times. 14, that's a, you know, 7 times 2 is 14. Oftentimes, you recognize that as a Christian. Oftentimes, you're seeing multiples of 7 throughout Scripture. So 7 is sort of the symbol of, the numeric symbol of the Lord, of perfection. That's why in the book of Revelation, if you notice that, you're seeing so many 7s. There's 7 days in a week. If you search your concordance, this is a fun thing to do. Do this. If you've got it on your computer, go through and search 1 and then 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and see how many hits you get in the Bible. The most by far is going to be 7, almost twice as many as all those other numbers. But anyway, so he lists these 14 multiple of 7 times where he's holding two opposites next to each other, and he's showing the extremes when it comes to a particular idea, right? Here's one thing that happens in life, and then all the way on the other side, here's the polar opposite. So take the first one there in verse 2. In this life, there is a time to be born and a time to die. That's perfect, isn't it? Everybody in here had a birthday. You're all going to have a funeral. And those are the poles, the points with which your life is in the middle, right? So it spans the entire spectrum, all the seasons of life, bound up between a time to be born, a time to die. Look at the second one, verse 2, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. So the farmer plants the seeds, right? And then he harvests what comes up. And then there's all that time in between. So much of this life is made up of this kind of transition from one thing to another and then back to the beginning. So you can even look at trees in the woods. So a tree sprouts from a seed. It grows, 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 grows. Along the way, it drops other seeds. Those seeds sprout, those little saplings. The big tree grows, 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 dies, falls over. But you know what? We're not left without trees, because those saplings by that point, they've grown up bigger, and then they drop seeds, and it's the whole process over and over again. Many of us have had this experience. You know, when you were 2 or 3 years old and you were walking around, there's a chance you had to do what we had to do with Hayes, which is, Hayes, you can't climb up on the kitchen cabinets. You're 2. That's a horrible idea. You're 2 high, you could fall off, something could happen, right? A lot of us, that was our experience as a 2 or 3-year-old. Our parents are telling us that. Well, then guess what? The time comes along years and years and years later where it's us saying, Dad, you don't need to climb up that ladder to clean the gutters out anymore. Let's get you gutter guard or pay somebody to come and do it. It's not safe for you to be that high. There's all sorts of cycles like that built into this world. And those cycles, that is a beautiful thing, isn't it? What an incredible thing that all of that is built into this world. Well, God is the one who put all of that together, our creative, good God. Look at verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. God is the one who created these different seasons of life, and he weaves them together to make all of those different strands beautiful because they come together to do a good thing. And God is in charge of all of it. Remember, the fancy word for that is sovereign. God is sovereign, in control of all things. Romans 8:28 makes it clear when it comes to the details of your life as a Christian. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So every detail of your life, God works it together for your good. But let's hear two verses real quick that make it clear God isn't just in charge of the big things in your life. I think it's easy for a lot of people to believe that. So maybe me becoming a Christian, who I married, the number of kids I have, where you live, things like that. He's certainly in charge of those big ticket things. But no, he's in control of every detail of your life, down to the smallest detail. Two verses, both helpful. This is Proverbs 16, verse 33. Remember, that's the verse that's talking about the guy who is throwing dice to make a decision, which, by the way, not a good idea to do, especially under the new covenant. Come talk to me about that afterwards if you want me to make that case to you. But this guy's trying to make a decision, and so he basically says, okay, I'm going to throw the die. You know, if an odd number comes up, I'm going to take this job. If an even number comes up, I'm going to take this job. Okay, well, the die, the way it turns up is what we're told about that. Proverbs 16:33. The die is thrown into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when you throw a die, the number that turns up, it turns up that way because God wanted it to turn up that way. It's a pretty small detail. But listen to Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, like in the marketplace? But not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. If you're at the farmer's market and you buy some chicken thighs, we did this past week, and somebody drops one of the chicken thighs. The reason that chicken thigh hits the ground is because God decided that it would be so. Of course, God's also in charge of the big things, right? Daniel 2 tells us he's in charge of the rise and fall of entire kingdoms. God's in charge of that too. So he's in charge of the kingdom falling. He's in charge of the dice falling. And he's in charge of everything in between, all of it. And so he's in charge of all these different seasons and times that we see described in the first part of our passage. And look again at verse 11's evaluation of the way he puts it all together. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Seasons of life, these cycles that make up the time we spend on this earth, he's made it beautiful, we're told. So the way the painter uses radically different colors to make the masterpiece, or the chef uses different flavors and puts them together perfectly to make the meal, or the director puts different kinds of scenes together, right, to make a great movie. God's put all the kinds of seasons in this world together, and the result is beautiful. In fact, look down at verse 14. He sort of nails it in even further. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. He's basically saying God's plan is perfect. You can come around later. You can have as many editors as you want. None of them is going to find a typo. None of them is going to find something he should have done differently. No, it's perfect. God's plan is. He's doing something beautiful with every season of life. But here's the rub. For the combinations we see in verses 2 through 8, all these dichotomies, almost half of those are hard things, right? almost half of them are painful seasons. So being born in verse 2 is happy, but dying is painful. Healing in verse 3 is great, but killing, well, that's hard. Building up is good. Breaking down, not fun. Verse 4 has laughing set against weeping and dancing next to mourning. It goes on this way until verse 8, which has a time to love and a time to hate and a time for war next to a time for peace. Some seasons of life are easy. They are laughter. Praise the Lord for it. But sometimes we'll be weeping, mourning, heartache. And just think about the last time you experienced a season of life like that, and it might be now. It really hurts, doesn't it? You feel the weight of that. It's hard. Now look at verse 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Okay, so the most difficult season of your life, verse 11 says, is beautiful even in its time. Now, how in the world can that be? Well, it's because what we just saw in our first point, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So God weaves together the difficult times to do something beautiful with them. Now that concept, that makes sense to us if we think about it. If you think about your favorite meal, my guess is there are ingredients that go into that dish that you would not enjoy by themselves. So you're not gonna go home this afternoon, most likely, and eat a clove of garlic. If maybe you would do that, I promise you, you're not gonna eat a tablespoon of pepper, right? But we understand that the meal that those things come together to make is a wonderful thing. Well, in the same way, none of us is gonna enjoy a particular hard season of life, but one day we will see how that difficult season of life fit into the whole, was weaved together with the rest, and therefore was beautiful. But here's the hard part. We don't have access to that finished plan, right? Things will be alleviated, the pressure will be off once we get to see the whole picture. But the rub is, we can't right now see the whole picture. You can't see the finished product. Back to the ingredient metaphor, you've had to eat the clove of garlic, but you can't yet eat the finished dish. It's not available to you yet. And that, our passage says, is one of the hardest parts about living in this world. Look at verse 11 again. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Okay, let's follow the logic here. When you see that phrase, when he says what God has done from the beginning to the end, he's talking about God's plan for this world. So everything from Genesis 1 all the way up until the return of Christ, that's what God has done from the beginning to the end. So it's the part of life that we are in right now. It hasn't yet been completed, not until Christ comes back. This is part of what God has done from the beginning to the end, which is further along. Okay. But where do you have to be standing at this point to see the whole plan? The whole plan is obviously constructed. God had the whole plan of this world constructed from eternity past, right? He didn't sort of put it together as he went along, praise the Lord. No, the plan is there. Where do you have to be standing to see the whole plan? Well, you have to be standing outside of time. Because these things are developing in time. So to see the whole picture, the whole thing that's not yet completed, you have to be standing outside of time. We understand there's only one person in the universe who is outside of time, and it's God. The way Christians throughout church history have talked about that is to say God is eternal, or God is timeless. So as creatures living in this world, we are subject to time. We are under time, right? But God is above time. Listen to how the early church father Augustine says it. He says it in a really pretty and helpful way. He says this. He says, God's today does not give way to tomorrow, nor follow yesterday. God's today is eternity. God is timeless. That's what Job 36:26 is getting at when we're told the number of God's years is unsearchable. Or Psalm 90 verse 4 says, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Okay, so again, God's weaving all the seasons of life, the good ones and the bad ones, weaving it all together to make something beautiful. So those different seasons are beautiful as well because they're part of the beautiful whole. God can see that finished product, but we can't, okay? We can't see it. I love to read books. Amazon has made buying books too easy. One thing you might do if you're a book buyer and you go on Amazon, you'll know when you go to buy those books, you can click on that read sample, right? So at least you can kind of see the chapters in a book. You might be able to read the foreword. Sometimes that's helpful, but you can't read the whole book. You can just read a sample of it, right? When it comes to how God is using suffering in your life for beauty in the overall plan, you can maybe see part of it, but it's just a sample. You can't see the whole thing. It's kept from you. Only God can see that. Like we said in our congregational reading in Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments. But it's not just the fact that we can't see the finished plan that makes it hard for us. It's that in conjunction with this other thing, we want to see it, right? So there's a thing that we can't get at, but we want to get at it. If we're making green beans for supper, and we drop them on the floor, you know who's not sad about that? Our children, right? They're fine to not have the green beans. But if the freezer goes bad out in the garage and the ice cream all melts, our children are gonna be upset about that. Okay, there's this thing, we can't see the full plan, but we want to see it. Look at verse 11, second sentence of verse 11. Also, God has put eternity into man's heart. Okay, what's that mean? Well, it at least means we're created in the image of an eternal God. So through his creation of us, and because we're created in his image, we long for eternity. We long for it. That's something you can leverage, by the way, when you're talking to the kind of non-Christian who would say they don't believe there's a God and don't believe there's an afterlife. You can leverage this truth. You can say, hey, you know the fact that you long for eternity, that you understand that it's a bad, hard thing that your existence, as far as you understand it, will cease the moment you die. You long to go on living. That's because you were created in the image of an eternal God, and you're created to live for eternity and to help them sort of stare at that truth. The reason they have that impulse is because, like we're told here, God has put eternity into your heart. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you can end up with this God we've been talking about for the entire service, who is a good, incredible God. You can end up with him for all eternity. But there's only one way to do it, and it's that you have to decommit to yourself and quit putting hope in yourself, in this world, and your sin, decommit from those things, and put your full confidence in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to pay for your sins when you trust in him. So give yourself to Christ, and you will get that eternal benefit of being with the Lord for all eternity. Your sin right now is separating you from God. It merits his wrath. That's what you deserve. It's what all of us deserve. But Christ took the punishment our sins deserve on himself on the cross. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. But even for us as Christians, there is a downside to having eternity stamped on our hearts. It means we will want to know the whole plan. God, I see this suffering that's hard for me. How does it fit? We long to know that. We crave to know that. That's because we have eternity on our hearts. But of course, we can't understand that. It means that we won't know how our suffering and the suffering of others fits into God's good plan for the universe. The fact that your dad left your family when you were little, you won't understand how that thing is beautiful as it fits into the whole. When you suffered abuse or lost the job or got sick, we won't understand how those things fit. To use the categories from verses 2-8, how does the death and the killing and the breaking down and the weeping and the mourning and the losing and casting away and tearing and hating and war, how do those fit into the big picture? We long to know that, but it's simply out of our reach. Verse 11 again, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. So you suffer or you see others suffer. That's hard for you. You know there's a reason for it. You long to know the reason, but it's out of reach. God's done something beautiful with every season of life, but you won't always see the beauty. That's the rub. The good news of Ecclesiastes 3 is it gives us a path forward. How should we respond? We can't get rid of the rub unless we're just sticking our head in the sand, right? There's no theological truth that you can believe enough that's going to alleviate that pressure you feel in your heart because of suffering in this world. So what do we do? How should we respond? It's our final point. Our passage tells us at least four things here. They're listed there in the worship guide. First, respond to this difficulty by taking pleasure in the good parts of life. We're going to get used to that theme in Ecclesiastes. Respond to this difficulty by taking pleasure in the good parts of life. Look at verses 12-13. I perceive that there is nothing better for man than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This life is hard. You won't understand enough to alleviate the pain. But see, here's the thing we understand from Ecclesiastes. It's once you have acknowledged your limitation that you can actually enjoy the good parts of life. You see that? Children are good at this. We can pay attention to the kids among us and see how they do it. This past week, our 4-year-old Emmy had to get several shots. Those shots hurt. Emmy's a smart kid, but she's a 4-year-old. There's only so much you can do to explain that. She doesn't really understand why she had to get those shots or the good thing they do for her, but she got a milkshake afterwards. And do you think that while Emmy is drinking that milkshake, she's rolling over in her head, why did I have to get that shot? I wonder what the purpose of it was. No, I can tell you as her dad, Emmy was just thrilled to be drinking that milkshake. She's learned there are many things that we as her parents have her do that seem bad and unreasonable to her. But because she's learned she won't understand that, it makes her able to table that frustration and be really pleased with that milkshake. And this is a truth for us. It's when you accept the boundaries of being a creature, it's then that you can actually enjoy life. Do you see how that fits? It's when you embrace the boundaries of being a creature. God, I'm not going to understand this. There's a ceiling in what I can understand. I'm a creature. It's at that point that you can really enjoy life. We're told that there's good seasons, to use the language of verses 2-8. And so he tells us, take joy in those good seasons. Take joy in the births, in the times of healing, and the laughing, and the dancing, and the embracing, the times of love and peace. Be joyful, verse 12 says. And for the Christians here, that's a good question for you to consider every now and then. Am I joyful? How would the people around you answer that question, do you think, that know you best? Am I joyful? This is the first of three times the author of Ecclesiastes is going to say it that plain. Be joyful. That's it. Be joyful. Are you joyful? Good question to consider. Well, verse 13, it gives us some specific categories we should be joyful about, similar to what we heard in chapter 2 last week. Look at verse 13. Be joyful. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So he's telling us take pleasure in the recreation in particular that we're given in this life. He gives a specific example of enjoying meals. We thought about that last week. But really, it looks like that's just sort of emblematic of a bigger category, which is enjoy recreation in general, all kinds of it. So work, it's part of this world. We understand we have to do it. Adults and kids too. Kids, you have to work. You know this if you think about it. There's things you have to do. Even though you don't want to do those things, you have certain responsibilities. So we have to do those things. But then God gives us these gifts of recreation to enjoy in the midst, in the middle of the work of life. He gives us good meals to eat and grandchildren to hold and naps to take and music to listen to and football games to watch and all the rest. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Okay, now here is a question for you. Would the people closest to you say that you enjoy recreation? That's a good question to think about. If you're a parent, will your kids say that you enjoy having fun? Now, we hear that question and we might think, of course I enjoy having fun. But ask your kids. You might not enjoy having fun as much as you think you do. Your kids will probably know. If the people around you would answer no, that's something to look into. We got to remember, it's God who gives us the gifts of recreation in this life. So at the end of verse 13, we're told that our work and recreation and the ability to find joy in those things is God's gift to man. God has given you the gift of recreation. Be sure you open the gift. That's what he's telling us here. There's times when he will give you the gift of an app or tickets to a football game or a game of ultimate frisbee or time with your spouse or playing a game with your kids. Open that gift. I know, we all know, there's things to do around the house. There's tasks to catch up on at work. There's phone calls to make to extended family. There's errands to run. I promise you almost all those things will be there after you take the nap. Almost all those things will be there after you play the game with your kids. Almost all those things will be there after you sit in the backyard and sit in the sunshine and just shoot the breeze and think about almost nothing. Those things will still be there. Oh, I put this in here because some of you are built so different than me. Or after you go for the run. Isn't that so funny? For some of you, that's recreation. Praise God. Those responsibilities will be there. But take pleasure in the good parts of this life. That will help you press through in the difficult seasons. That's God's design. Second, do good. Verse 12 again. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We don't want to get the wrong point about Ecclesiastes. It's not hedonistic. It's not that, okay, as much pleasure as we can get after, that's what we should do as believers. No, we understand there's curbs on this thing, right? So the author last week, he mentioned that he had pursued sex with multiple partners. That's not a good use of God's gifts. So we're not just told to enjoy everything we can. We're also told to do good, right? Enjoy gifts as you are doing good. It's actually the note the entire book of Ecclesiastes ends on. This is verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That really should characterize us as Christians, right? We should be those who do good. Of course, the way we know how to do good is from his word. So we just heard at the end of Ecclesiastes, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he tells us that the response to the pressure we feel about evil in this life and these bad seasons, one response we should have that will help is to do good. Read the Bible and do what it says. And that's so simple, it's hard, but it's simple. Read the Bible and do what it says. That's how we do good. And for the Christian, of course, there's a happiness that comes when you obey the Lord. Haven't you noticed that? Even when your obedience costs you something, doesn't it still feel better on the back end than disobedience? It does. We want to do good. It won't solve the problem of suffering you feel in your heart, but it will make it easier to bear than it would be if you were disobeying the Lord. So do good. Third way to respond, trust God with the hard parts. Trust God with the hard parts. There is suffering in this life. We don't pretend like it's not here or pretend that it's good. We acknowledge it. And we don't try to pretend like we can get enough answers in our head to relieve the tension and the aggravation we feel. But praise God, we can still trust him with those times of suffering. Our author gives a specific example down in verse 16. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that it is that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Our author gives this example of a bad season, a hard thing in life that we won't completely understand. He looks around and he says, okay, in the seat of authority, where this person is in authority over others and they should do good to the people that they're in authority over, they're doing evil. They're supposed to be righteous, but they're abusing that authority and they're doing evil. Haven't you noticed that in this life? A lot of times, sinners abuse their authority and they hurt those that they're supposed to be caring for. It's one of those seasons that's knit into the fabric of this life. We don't understand it. But even though we feel that tension, wondering why God so regularly lets injustice like that happen in this world, we can take comfort knowing he'll one day bring the weight of his justice to bear on those particular sinners that abuse that authority. Look at verse 17. This is how he follows up verse 16. He sees this thing and then he says this, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Here's how we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead to final retribution or glorification, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be judged unto endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. There's wickedness in this world that's caused by wicked people. It'll all be held to account, every bit of it. There is no sin that won't be paid for one way or another. You can rest assured in that. Look at the way he says it down in verse 15. This is a great picture. "That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." He says that right before this bit we just talked about where he's going to judge the unrighteous. You might wonder what that means. It looks like what he's saying is, okay, seasons of suffering will be in this life, but one day God is going to call those seasons to himself at the back end to make it all right. He will seek what has been driven away. Like a good king, he'll call those times of evil and injustice and suffering to himself, and he will make it right, all of it. So trust God with the difficult parts of this life. Okay, final response, be humbled before God. This is the note that chapter 3 ends on, be humbled before God. Verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Okay, God puts humans through this test to let us know we are like animals. That's what he just said. Now, in what way are we like animals? Look at verse 19. "For what happens to the children of man, us, and what happens to the beasts, the animals, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other." You have most likely had a dog or a cat at some point that died. The only difference between you and that dog or cat is that they died sooner than you're going to die. Their lifespan, much shorter, but your body will end up lifeless in the ground, just like that cat, just like that dog. Death is the great equalizer for animals and for people. And on that day, your body there in the ground, it'll be able to accomplish no more than that dead animal's body in the ground. Second sentence of verse 19. They all have the same breath, men and animals, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. And this is a good reminder to the world of God's enemies, for as complex and fancy as our technology gets, we're all still gonna die. They're not gonna be able to figure out how to keep humans alive forever. We can't avoid death. It comes for all created beings, and it doesn't discriminate between the animal and the person. Look at the rhetorical question he asks in verse 21. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? And when you see spirit of man there, he's not talking about our soul, because he says that thing, that spirit of man, animals have something like that too. So what's he talking about? It looks like he's talking about kind of the animating life that we have. That spark of life that when something dies, all of a sudden, it's gone. Now, I don't think when we hear this, that he intends us to question the truth of an afterlife for humans. He actually asserts the presence of an afterlife other places in the book. He's done it even in this passage. But again, he's making us stare at the fact that just like the animal loses its animating spirit and lies dead, we will too. But there's another similarity between us and the animals. Not only do we both die, look at the second sentence of verse 20. All are from the dust. So in Genesis 2, you remember God creates mankind. He makes us from the dust. That's our humble starting point. He didn't form us out of some substance in heaven. He didn't make us out of like diamonds or some precious mineral. No, he makes us out of dust. We are humble creatures. You are created from the same stuff as the mosquito. Isn't that something? We feel so far above that mosquito. In certain ways we are. We're created in the image of God. But in terms of being created from the dust and going back to the dust and death, we're no different from the animals. And of course, what our author is doing with all of this, our creation, our eventual death, it reminds us, man, we are so different from the one who created us. That's the big division. That's the big drop-off, is from God as the creator to us. God wasn't created. He won't die. We do both. He is so far above us. Those truths alone mean that you have more in common with the earthworm than you do with God. Isn't that something? We're meant to be humbled by these things. Like we saw in our call to worship from Job 26, the things we see of God, they're just the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. Now, why is our author reminding us of these kind of depressing things, right? We're like the animals in this way, made from the dust, going back to the dust, we're all gonna die. Well, he's saying that when we pay attention to what he told us in verses 1 through 11, that's a test that God gives us to remind us we're finite creatures. He puts those truths in front of us to humble us. So what we want to do with that is let it humble you. Because here's the thing, like we've been seeing, it's hard to look at suffering in this world, especially suffering in your own life, not know how the pieces all fit together, not know why a good sovereign God would allow that suffering. That's hard. We can't figure out the answer. We can't alleviate the emotional weight. But that serves to remind you that you're not God. That is a good lesson for us to be humble, to realize we're creatures. He's the creator. So we want to let God be God. We're good at doing this when it comes to righteousness, right? As Christians, we know we're sinners. We need Jesus to do what only he can do. But it's harder for us when we think about when we think about this situation where we don't understand how the world all works together. But what he wants you to remember here, wants me to remember, the universe isn't counting on you to understand how every bit of suffering fits together. That's above your pay grade. You know whose job that is? It's the one we heard about in our New Testament reading in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Listen, Jesus is holding the universe together so you don't have to. You know? He's holding the universe together. You don't have to. And every detail of this universe, including your life as a Christian, is going precisely where God intends it to go. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. When you've got little kids and they're sitting in the living room together and they've got some time to kill, you know what they're not doing? They're not figuring out how the family is going to pay the bills. They trust mom and dad to do that. You know what they're doing? They're playing a game together and they're laughing. They're trusting their parents. What the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us here is for us to trust our Father. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you are in charge of all things and that you make everything beautiful in its time. You're weaving it all together for a plan that will span from the beginning of time to the end of time. But of course, you're the only one that at this point can see how that all works. We understand we'll feel the pressure. We'll feel the emotional weight. We know we don't have to try to get out from under it. But Father, we do understand that there's some ways we can respond that will that will help. Would you help us to be faithful in these ways? Would you help us to believe these truths that we see in Ecclesiastes 3, but also to respond in these ways? Would you help us as church members to encourage one another in this, to remind one another in the midst of suffering that we can do these things and ultimately trust you with it? We pray that you would do that good work here. Take a moment to pray for these truths to be pressed into your heart, just silently and individually now. So take a moment to pray that just individually. Amen. Let's stand together.